about our, there we go, now it's on, right? Something sweet about singing words like that together about our need for our God who knows us and loves us and invites us to respond to him. And so I just love getting to worship together. So really good to be with you this morning as we get to take our attention, turn to vertically, come into the presence of God because of Jesus, seek to be his people with all of our different stuff. We come before God and say, God, you are awesome. We worship you and we love you. And I'm really just thrilled to get to be here this morning with you. When you approach God in prayer or in worship, or you think about coming near to God, what's his disposition towards you in your mind? What does God seem like to you when you approach God? Does he feel personal? Does he feel distant? Does he feel aloof? Does he look kind of scary? Does he seem just like a transcendent, out there type of person? Does he seem disappointed? Does he seem peaceful? And I think probably at different times we feel different ways than how we'd answer that question. And probably in this room right now, as we think about approaching God, we'd have a lot of different ways we would think about his disposition towards us or who he is. And some of those might be more accurate to what God actually thinks about us. But all my life, or much of my life, I've had this underlying sneaking suspicion deep in my understanding of God that he's probably pretty disappointed in me. And it's not because my parents are here today, so be nice to them. They're the main ones who taught me about Jesus. They did a great job. I had great teachings about who God was and his love, and I've always known, yeah, God loves me. But I've had this sneaking suspicion, like, yeah, he loves me, but he's also pretty bummed with me. You know, like, he just kind of is like, Mark, if it weren't for Jesus, dude, you make me sick, you know? And I've had this kind of feeling, and I've come before God with that feeling sometimes, and I don't think it's a right feeling necessarily, as we're going to get to today. And I've heard it said before that one of the actions we have to go through as followers of Jesus in our lifetime is untangling ourselves from incorrect assumptions about who God is and what he's like, and then letting him teach us who he is. He's revealed himself to us. So we have to go through this process, because if we get him wrong, it changes everything about our lives. We talked about last week, A.W. Tozer said that what you think about God is the most important thing about you. And I think there's some truth to that. And so we want him to teach us. And so we're spending 6 weeks on two verses of the Bible, Exodus 34, 6 and 7. This is week 3. You can find those sermons on our website if you want to catch up with us. But God describes himself in this text. And Exodus 34, 6 and 7 is often called the John 3:16 of the Old Testament, of the Hebrew Scriptures. It's referred to over and over again. It's a significant high point in God's revelation of himself to people. And it's the most quoted section of the Bible by the Bible. Over 27 times, or about 27 times, it's referred to throughout the Scriptures. And it's really, really significant. And in this line, it's the first time God tells us about his character. We've known God about his behavior and what he's done, but this is the first time God says, here's me. Here's who I am. And he describes himself to Moses in these certain ways. And so we want to let God tell us who he is and let our understanding of his disposition towards us to be shaped by him and how he's revealed himself, not as our default modes or just how we want him to be or what we think God should be like. We let God tell us who he is. And fortunately, he did that for us. And so remember, this phrase from God, from Yahweh in Exodus 34, is given to Moses in the wake of just horrific and embarrassing failure and rebellion of God's people, who are invited into covenant relationship with God, and what they respond with is worshiping another idol, which was like number one no-no for them. And they do it. And Moses pleads on behalf of the people, and he asks God to let him see his glory on Mount Sinai. God says, well, you can't see my face, you'll die. But he says, I'll put you in the rock, I'll pass before you, and my goodness will pass before you. And while that's happening, Moses hears Yahweh say this about himself, and these are our verses. Yahweh, Yahweh, a God compassionate and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation. So we're camping on this text, this revelation of God, where he says, this is who I am. And we're going to kind of, we're working through this. Last week, we looked at the first descriptive word that we translate as compassionate. Does anyone remember the Hebrew word? Rahum. Rahum is the word. Really cool sounding word. Rahum, God is compassionate, meaning that God has deep, like, parental love for his children. Like a good parent loves their kids, God has feeling, deep feeling for his people. And the second word is connected with it, the word that is translated as gracious. Or some of your Bibles might say merciful, which are also both pretty good translations of this word. And these two words go together. In fact, in Hebrew, they kind of rhyme. The word for gracious is chenum. So it's almost like God is rapping about himself. It almost sounds like. He says, rachum vechenum. You know, yeah, you know, like, we think rap was invented in the States in the 80s, but here we have it, you know, early on. But God says these rhyming words about himself, that he's compassionate and gracious, merciful. And so the word is used a lot in the scriptures. The word gracious that we see here is the word chanum, and that is the adjective version of the noun chen. And Ken, you know, Ken, you're here in the room. It means grace, favor, delight, beauty. And this shows up about 175 times in the scriptures. Used repeatedly in lots of different ways, usually to describe God and the way that he approaches other people. The word in the New Testament is charis, or grace, like unmerited favor. But this is a word with a breadth of meaning that we see in the scriptures. It's about things that are delightful or favorable. They either evoke delight in the one who gives it or by seeing something. And it's kind of similar to our word grace in English, which is a pretty big word, a lot of ways it's used. When you talk about grace, like we just sang about, it's mostly in churches. We use that word a lot of times. But we use other words, like if I say you're very gracious, what am I saying? You're kind. You're nice. You're hospitable. You're kind. You're good. There's favor. It's goodness. If I say that person is very graceful, I have a cat who's very graceful. What am I saying about my cat? She's lovely movements, you know, she's powerful. If you see a ballet dancer that's very talented, you say, wow, there's graceful. That it's the same type of thing. It evokes a beauty and splendor. And the scriptures use this word ken over and over again to talk about things that are beautiful and favorable, but most of the time it's used to describe a gift of God to people, usually who don't necessarily deserve it. And that's certainly the case here. The Bible is full of requests for Ken. Over 50 times in the Psalms, there's requests where we say, God, grant me mercy. God, grant me favor. This is a request for these things. That God, give me these things. And almost always it's because of your compassion. Because of who you are, Lord, grant me favor. Grant me grace. Grant me mercy. Do me a favor, God. Like even the word favor, like we use the word favor, you know, meaning like our most, the thing with most favor in our lives, God has favorite. Like he has favor towards people. He's a gift giver as a God. And so this chen, this grace, favor, delight, beauty, God is one who gives those things. This looks like mercy, where God relents from punishment. This can look like forgiveness. This can look like rescue. And chen can also just look like giving a good gift and blessing someone, grace upon grace, God forgiving people. And God describes himself, first off in this text, as being compassionate, deep feeling, like a parental love, and gracious, bringing favor and goodness and being full of that. We are told in the scriptures that God loves to show mercy. He loves to show mercy because of his compassion. He loves to offer forgiveness. I think a lot of times we get this improper expectation. We're like, well, the Bible is this complete story. In the Old Testament, God is pretty angry. We see a lot of his justice, and he wants people to do good. But then Jesus comes along and shows us that God is merciful, that God forgives us. Yes, John does say that the law came through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus. But no Old Testament writer, Moses especially, would not say God does not bring grace. All the way from the very beginning of the scriptures, God overflows with compassion and grace for his people, graciousness. It's all throughout God's story. We're told in this text in Exodus 34, he forgives iniquity, transgression, and sin. And we've talked about these words before, the three Hebrew words that describe different types of sin. Transgression would be like rebellion, like saying, God, no, I'm not going to worship you. I'm going to do my own thing. I'm going to be my own boss, like outright rebellion. It includes also like wandering from God, which can be even unintentional. And it can also include sin, which just means missing the mark, like just failure. All of these things are covered by God's grace and his mercy. And we can see this in a little section of Isaiah 30, if you want to turn there. We're going to jump there in a second. So God takes sin really seriously. Sin is important to him. It's a big deal and has consequences, yet he longs to offer grace. He longs to offer forgiveness. He longs to bring wholeness and healing to people. And in the book of Isaiah, there's these oracles and prophecies given through Isaiah, and he's speaking to the people of Jerusalem who have been over and over again idolatry. They're worshiping other idols. They're following the customs of those around them. They are not caring for the poor. They are embracing injustice, and God is getting so upset, he's letting the Assyrians come, and they take out the northern kingdom. And the Assyrians, if you don't know, there's all these warring major kingdoms and empires throughout the scriptures. The Assyrians were probably the worst. Horribly violent, horribly cruel, and when they came to town, they left no prisoners and just were very violent and very scary. And God was allowing the Assyrians to come in because of their idolatry and their mess. And he's like, they're going to come, and because of your rebellion, the consequences are this warring people to come. But in Isaiah 30, we have this plea from God, starting in verse 18 through 20. I'm going to turn around and read it so I don't mess it up. Here's what God says, talking about the judgment coming, and listen for the heart of God, okay? This is really beautiful. He says, yet the Lord longs to be gracious to you. Therefore, he will rise up to show you compassion. For the Lord is a God of justice. Blessed are all who wait for him. People of Zion who live in Jerusalem, you will weep no more. How gracious will he be when you cry for help? As soon as he hears, he will answer you. Although the Lord gives you the bread of adversity and the water of affliction, your teachers will be hidden no more. With your own eyes, you will see them. Whether you turn to the right or to the left, your ears will hear a voice behind you saying, this is the way, walk in it. Then you will desecrate your idols overlaid with silver and your images covered with gold, and you will throw them away like a menstrual cloth and say to them, away with you. Do you hear God's heart in this? So judgment is coming. But he says, if only you would turn. I long to be gracious to you. I long to. I want to forgive you. I want to offer you peace. And he says, you're drinking the water of affliction. What is the bread of, what does it say? The bread of adversity and the water of affliction. Like you're experiencing the consequences of your sin. They're here. But if you would just turn, if you would turn and recognize your idols and your wickedness as gross, like a used menstrual cloth or dirty toilet paper, and be like, oh, away. Yeah, it's visceral, isn't it? It's like, if you would do this, I'll walk with you. I'll show you the way to go. Please, I want to be compassionate. But he doesn't force his mercy on people. It's his turn. And if you know the story, it's pretty cool. Assyrians are coming, and one godly king, Hezekiah, repents on behalf of the people. And God miraculously stops the Assyrians, and the city is saved because of his repentance. Later on, we know the Babylonians come. They stay in their sorrow, and it goes bad for the people because of their sin. But we see that God longs to forgive, even when the offense is really great. And the offense of God's people and of us is pretty great. And yet God loves and longs to forgive. Even in our text of Exodus 34, where we have this tension between God's justice and his mercy, you know, the scales are weighed way heavily towards his mercy. We're told, we're going to talk about this in 2 weeks, we're going to get to the angry part of God. It says he's slow to anger. God's anger takes provocation, but his mercy and his compassion are overflowing. They don't need to be provoked. They're there. They're part of God's core. But his anger, it does come when we stay in our sin over and over again. And he loves to forgive. His mercy and His grace, His compassion are abounding and plentiful. We have a God who delights in showing grace. There's an analogy given in the book we're reading for book club tomorrow that I thought was pretty sweet. I want to share. But the author's talking about this, God's delight in forgiveness. And he talks about a medical missionary. Say there's a doctor, a compassionate doctor, who hears that there's a primitive tribe that has contracted some sort of disease because of people from the outside, and people are dying from this disease that could be treated. And so on his own dime, he flies all of his medical equipment to the place. He's independently wealthy and has no need for any income from this. He's diagnosed the problem. He has the antibiotics. He has everything he needs. So he goes to this tribe of people that are suffering and dying. But as he comes to them and says, look, I have the medicine to save you, they refuse him and say, no, we want to take care of ourselves. And they stay in their suffering, even though he's ready to help them. Finally, a few brave young people step forward to receive the medical treatment from this doctor. How does that doctor feel in that moment? Overjoyed, right? That's the reason he came. He's like, yes, I came to help. I came to offer this solution. And so he's overjoyed. And it's the same with Christ. Like, God is overjoyed to offer us grace and mercy. It's the core to his being. That's what he came for. And so when we come to him with our repentance and our say, Lord, I blew it. He's not like, you're right. You are lucky. I'm slow to anger. He's like, yes, I long to forgive you. I long to offer you grace. I long to take you home. That's the whole point of why we came. Author of Hebrews says that for the joy set before Jesus, he endured the cross. What was the joy? People be made right with God. That's what it is. And then Jesus says in Luke 15, he tells three really beautiful parables. If you have time, go home and read slowly the parables in Luke 15. They're beautiful. But we're told in there that there is rejoicing in heaven over one sinner who repents. That God rejoices. He delights in our repentance. He delights in us coming. When we come to God for mercy and forgiveness and love because of our brokenness and because of our sin and because of our hurt, God is delighted. I think that's really beautiful, and I think we miss that sometimes. That's what he's about. I remember a few years ago, my brother came into town for like a business trip, and so he didn't have a car, but he was downtown Seattle. We wanted to have him over for dinner, so I drove into Seattle. Katie was there, and some of our kids were in the car, I think, and it was like the end of the day. It's like 5 p.m., rush hour in downtown Seattle, like an unpleasant place to be driving around, scary, like it's all hilly, and there's just crazy traffic everywhere, and we're trying to find my brother. He's outside of some building, and we're like circling the block trying to find him, and it's confusing, and we're like, it's just scary, you know, it's a high pressure situation, and we're driving around, and all of a sudden, in the rearview mirror, a motorcycle cop has his lights on, and he pulls me over, and I'm like, I don't know what I did, you know, and so this guy, who I think being a traffic cop at downtown Seattle would put anyone in a really bad mood, and sure was the case with this dude. But like he came, he goes, sir, he's angry, what does that sign say? And up ahead of us, there's an intersection. And I'm like, there's like 50 signs. I'm like, First Avenue, no, not that sign, you know. And he's like, that one right there. And I was like, oh, that one. It says, after 4 p.m., right turn only except for buses. And I was like, oh, that, it says right turn only except for buses. He goes, yeah. And I'm like, what? Because he, like, we hadn't got to that intersection yet. So I'm like, well, how do you know my intentions? Maybe I'm going to turn. I'm like, what's going on? Turns out we had been just driving behind a bus. And you know what I did? The intersection before us had the same sign. And I'm just looking for my brother. And I drive through the intersection behind a bus, thinking, okay, it's a straight line. And I made a mistake. I broke a law, you know. And he called me out on it. And made sure I felt real stupid about it, you know. But I remember that moment. As soon as I realized my mistake, I just throw myself on the mercy of the cop. I'm like, oh. I didn't know. I don't drive down here very often. I'm confused. I'm looking for my brother. And I was like, wanting to poke one of the kids to make them start crying in the back, so like extra mercy, you know, like. But I'm like, oh, see, it's, you know, I'm just a poor guy, you know, and like, and you know what he did? He let me off. But he goes, all right, you're lucky. If I catch you again, man, go down at you, something like that, like. But I thought to myself, if I just make myself look as foolish and pathetic as I can, he's gonna let me off. And he did. But did he delight in showing mercy to me? Not in the slightest, right? Maybe he felt pity for me because he's like, this guy's an idiot. Like, but here's the deal. I treat God like that traffic cop. Like, oh, I blew it. If I could just grovel enough, then maybe he'll be like, all right, you're lucky Jesus is perfect. You know? Otherwise, you know, but like, no, but when we, especially when we repent of our sin, and when we acknowledge our brokenness before God, he's like, yes, this is what I'm about. This is what I'm about. This is what I'm about. Remember, Apostle Paul later says that it is God's kindness that leads us to repentance. God is kind and compassionate. We're going to get into the hard stuff about his anger. I think it's actually a good thing he gets angry. We'll get to that in a couple weeks. But God doesn't threaten us. He loves us. Now, I do want to say here, this all sounds pretty great so far, doesn't it? Grace, mercy, God's compassion. Good news? Thumbs up? This element of God? There's a side of this that we don't like. There's a side of this that we are not down with, that is difficult for us. We're like, what are you talking about? I love being forgiven. I do too. But there is a times when we do not like the mercy and grace of God when it's doled out to other people. And God wants us to deal with that. God regularly offers grace to those who don't deserve it, and sometimes we don't like that. In fact, there's many times, even in the pages of Scripture, and in our own lives, where we're not going to like this element of God's character, where we would much rather he be quick to be angry and quick to crush somebody. Lord, these people are bad. Stop them. Crush them. Pull them over, you know? Like, for example, you guys know the prophet Jonah. It's a really well-known, tiny little short book of the Bible. It's beautiful and sad and tragic in some ways because Jonah was a prophet who was sent to preach to who? Nineveh. Do you know what the Nineveh was the capital city of? Assyria. The big baddies. Scary people. If there's anybody that Jonah would have hated, it's the Assyrians. And like, I'm like, oh yeah, God help me forgive the guy who cut me off in traffic. The Assyrians like would rape and murder and torture, right? And so he's like, I don't want to go there. He goes the opposite direction. We know the story. For some reason, we make it a like fun kid's story because there's a fish or whale, you know. But it's this horribly tragic story about Jonah, who's a pretty lousy prophet, who goes to Nineveh eventually after the whole fiasco with the whale. He repents of that. And he preaches the worst sermon in the history of any sermon. It's just a few words. He says, 40 days and Nineveh will be overturned. That's it. And then he goes up to the mountain to watch the city burn. But as super disappointing to him is the king of Nineveh repents in that moment and relents from disaster. Jonah's response? He's angry enough to die. And I mean, I kind of shake my fist at Jonah. I'm like, you idiot. You missed the point. But dude, I do the same thing. I don't want grace for some people. I will love it for myself. And even, you know, God regularly offers grace to those who don't deserve it. Sometimes he gives it to people that don't even ask for it. Like, you know, Moses, I think Robbie's preaching on this next week. Moses sought mercy and compassion on the sake of the rebellious people. Like, he advocated, he interceded for them, and God responded to that. I kind of wonder, how much of the grace have I experienced in my life because somebody else prayed for it for me, you know, that I don't deserve? God does that. In fact, there's God always in the Scriptures, when people plead for mercy, God responds. In fact, there's a part in Jeremiah that's tricky, where God tells Jeremiah, don't ask for mercy for the people, because if you do it, I'll be compelled to give it to them. And it's more important right now that the Babylonians come and teach them and turn them back to me. So he says, don't pray for mercy. Because he knows, it's his character, he can't deny it. Jesus himself the people bristled at him because he suggested that God was offering grace and mercy to Gentiles and to sinners, and they hated this. They wanted to throw him off a mountain when he started talking about God's love for Gentiles. There are some, as human beings, that we will deem unworthy of God's grace and his goodness. And if we feel that way, then we haven't really understood grace. This is one of my favorite paintings. I've got a copy of it in my office. This is Rembrandt's The Return of the Prodigal Son. It's a beautiful painting. It's in St. Petersburg, Russia, I think. It's huge, the actual one. But this is maybe Jesus' most famous parable, and they're deservedly so, about this rebellious son who hates his dad and wants him dead and takes it and squanders everything, and he's all the kinds of transgression, rebellion, and sin. He does it all. But he repents and he comes home, and the father welcomes him in with a party and says, "You're my son." He puts a robe on him and a ring on his finger. It's so beautiful. But there's another character in the story, the older brother who always does the right thing. And while the party is going on, he doesn't want to be close to his father. Instead, he stands on the outside because he's so repulsed by the grace and mercy of his dad. It's pretty tragic. It's really the lost sons, and only one son remains lost at the end. And that's really tragic. And that's really tragic if we can find ourselves in the same place. What a pity if we make the same mistake and remain on the outside as a son just upset that God is offering grace to somebody else. Jesus says some things that are disturbing. I think his treatments of mercy and justice are troubling sometimes. But don't forget, you benefit from those because of his mercy. We tend to be great defense attorneys when it comes to our own failures, great prosecutors when it comes to the failures of others, especially if we've been victimized by their failures in some way. I can find lots of reasons why it's okay for me to speed. When someone else goes fast, what a jerk, you know? So we need to learn to press into God's grace and his mercy. Delight in it for ourselves that God would offer it, but then also delight in it when other people get it, even Assyrians, even drug dealers and abusers and the worst of humanity. Like, God longs for all to come to repentance. I don't understand. Yes, the scales are way weighted towards grace and mercy. That's good for us. And yes, there's justice. God hates sin, especially sin that dehumanizes and harms other people. But we need to learn and ask God to help us delight in mercy for all. See, God takes these things seriously. He does get angry at times. There is consequence for sin. Yet mercy and compassion, they're the dominant elements of who God is. Is weighted heavily to that side. And so much so that we steered this morning and are sitting in front of the communion table, which is our symbol and our sign of God's grace and his mercy, that he would lay down his life and absorb the worst that humanity has to offer in violence and rejection and pain so that we could have peace with God. That's how much he cares about grace and mercy. For God so loves the world that he gave Jesus. Our hearts long for mercy. Our hearts long for grace. And the great news is that we have it. We have it. It's there. God longs to give it to us. It's so tragic when we miss the point, either because we'd rather cling to our idols. In the book of Jonah, in the prayer inside of the fish's belly, he says, those who cling to worthless idols forfeit the grace that could be theirs. What a shame when we cling to our stuff, you know, instead of the grace of God. And what a shame when we want to readily accept God's grace for us and be really upset when other people get it. Jesus says the sun shines on the evil and the good. God sends the rain on the just and the unjust. Rain and sun are good things. He does that for everybody. Our aching and rebellious hearts can find solace in God's grace. He invites us back home. We just need to turn to him. Like, he says, repent, come to me. Acknowledge our brokenness. See him as the one who carries us. Put him back on the throne of our lives. Anybody feeling worn out by life? Or are you feeling just like mired in just an addiction that you don't know what to do with? Or even if it's not sin related, is there brokenness in your life that you just are tired of, you know? dude, this stupid election, man. Like, how many of us are walking around with like a heightened just tightness in our chest because the temperature is just turned up so high, you know? And the vulgarity and the disgusting behavior that comes out of us is, we're just tired of it, right? God offers grace, and he offers rest. This is what we say, fly to the cross. Repentance and rest comes from Jesus. We talked about this verse last week. I put it in my letter this week, but I've been thinking about it a lot. The author of Hebrews says, we do not have a high priest who is unable to empathize with our weaknesses. But we have one who has been tempted in every way, just as we are, yet he did not sin. Let us then approach God's throne of grace with confidence, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. Will you let Jesus advocate for you? Will you let him usher you into the throne room of God where you can find mercy and grace in the time of need? With all of our brokenness, all of our disappointment, all of our pain, he's like, I get it. I was a human. I empathize with you. Come, find grace and mercy. Now, I'm not saying that you just turn to Jesus and he makes all your stuff go away. He doesn't always just break addiction or patterns or problems or make everything right, but he does offer us a way to live in him and to live differently, where the grace and mercy of God changes us. That Isaiah passage we just looked at, a few verses before that, it says this. This is so beautiful. It says this. This is what the Sovereign Lord says, the Holy One of Israel says, in repentance and rest is your salvation. In quietness and trust is your strength. This is the saddest line, but you would have none of it. This was a time when like they were like, hey, let's get the Egyptians to help. Let's find all these things. And he's like, no, it's repentance and rest. That's your salvation. In quietness and in trust in God, who is gracious and compassionate, that is where you find your salvation. It's no different for us. But Jesus makes a way for us to know him. Jesus wants to meet us there. And it's not like the angry traffic cop, like it's about time, you turn around, you punk. You know? It's like, yes, come home, please. Party's ready. He kills a fattened calf for us. He invites us home. And to be people are so transformed by receiving that grace and mercy that we can delight in it and bear it towards other people. Here's your thought for the drive home as you think about this. Where do I long for the grace and mercy of God? And grace and mercy are big topics. Like, is it for forgiveness? Is it help? Are you broken? Are you weighed down? Are you burdened? Is there a tightness in your chest that it's burdening you? Jesus, come to Jesus. Fly to the cross, please. Where do you need it? As you come to the table this morning, think about that. But then the other side of this, I think we have to wonder, where are we resistant to the grace of God? Sometimes we're resistant to even receiving it because we don't want to let go of our idols. Or maybe we're resistant to God's grace for other people. And we need to ask him to do a major work in our hearts to really teach us how amazing grace is so that we can offer it to other people, even those that annoy us or hate us or treat us wrongly. And so the way we come